The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
And right over here, we have one, Wendell, that needs a Bible, and then one right up here in the middle, Wendell. Psalm 110 is where we're going to be at this morning. I believe you'll find that on page something like 602 or something of that red Bible is where you'll find Psalm 110. Today is the last for this calendar year in our summer in the Psalms. We will almost certainly revisit some Psalms again next summer. I hope you enjoy the Psalms as much as I do. They are just a delight. I really, really enjoy spending time in the Psalms, and I read them on a regular basis, not just in the summertime, but they are, again, just remember that this is God's hymn book to the church, and so they're hymns to us, and so I hope you find yourself enjoying them this morning. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, feel free to take one of those red Bibles with you. We have more, and so we'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. We think everybody should have that for themselves. So, I read an interesting article earlier this week about the man who is now the new Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. His name is Boris Johnson. Boris was born in New York City in 1964. So you might wonder, well, how is he the Prime Minister of England or UK if he was born in New York City? Well, his father was an Englishman who was here in the States studying economics at Columbia University. And so since his father was an Englishman and since he was born here in the United States, Boris was, he was granted dual citizenship. So he had citizenship in Great Britain as well as in the United States. And he lived for the early part of his life until he was 5 years old. He lived back and forth between the two countries. But after five, he sunk down roots in Great Britain and lived the rest of his life there. Well, recently, or fairly recently, as an adult in 2015, he sold his house in London. Now, remember, he's been living in the UK since 1969, full-time. So in 2015, he sells his house in London, and he makes hundreds of thousands of dollars on the sale of his house. So, you know, good for him that he makes that kind of money. But since he was still technically a U.S. citizen, the IRS contacted him and said, excuse me, you owe capital gains taxes on that house that you sold in London. And sure enough, he had to pay those taxes on the house in London. But after paying his taxes on the house in London, he renounced his U.S. citizenship, and so now he only has citizenship in the U.K. Now, here's what I found interesting about the article. Had he chosen to remain a U.S. citizen, had he chosen to keep dual citizenship, he could have served his term out as the Prime Minister of the U.K., and then he could have come to America and sunk roots down here in America again and run for the presidency of the United States because he was born in the United States and he was a citizen from birth. Now that, of course, would be unheard of, you know, serving as the highest in the highest elected office of one country and then moving to another country and serving in that office as well. And I seriously doubt he would have gotten elected here, mind you, because I doubt the average American knows who he is. But that thought of one man holding both of those offices, not simultaneously, but holding both those offices, that intrigued me. And so they got my wheels to spinning. And I began to think, what would happen, what if the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court, currently Justice John Roberts, what if he decided to run for the presidency? Now, just for you, so you know, there have been other justices in the history of the United States who have run for public office. But suppose, for the sake of arguments, John Roberts runs for the presidency and then he wins it. And then, again, just for the sake of argument, suppose he refuses to resign as the Chief Justice. So now he's both Chief Justice and President. Now you might think, well, the Constitution won't allow that. Well, actually, the Constitution does allow that. Now, interesting, you can't serve in Congress and hold another office, but there's no provision against the president doing that. Now, you and I both know something like that's not going to happen, and if it did happen, the Congress would vote to impeach one or the other, and so they would not let it happen. But picture, if you will, that hypothetical scene that you have one person holding both the office of president and as the Supreme Court Chief Justice at the same time. That would certainly create some kind of constitutional crisis. You see, those two offices weren't meant to be held at the same time by the same person. And what does all that have to do with Psalm 110? I promise there's a connection. When we read the Bible, and in particular when we read the Old Testament, we read about kings and we read about priests, but we rarely read about one person holding the office of both king and priest at the same time. But today in Psalm 110, we're going to see exactly that. One person, king and priest at the same time. And so if you're in Psalm 110, say amen. So I'm going to read the whole psalm. It's only 7 verses long. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way before he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this, your word. And we pray today as we meditate on these 7 verses that you would help us to realize the importance of these verses written some 3,000 years ago, that we would recognize how important they are to us today. And so, Father, we thank you for your Son, who is both king and priest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so that's our central idea today. If you're a note taker, the central idea today is that Jesus is our king and priest. He is our king and priest. Sometimes you might hear me or you might hear others refer to a particular passage in the Old Testament as messianic. That doesn't mean it's messy. Well, let me tell you what that means. When we refer to something as messianic, we mean that the passage is about God's Messiah, the promised Messiah. The Old Testament word Messiah, you hear that in there, right? The messianic. Well, that word Messiah in the Old Testament, it's the same word that in the New Testament, the Greek, where we get our word Christ. And so when we say an Old Testament passage is messianic, we're saying it's about Christ. We're saying it's about Jesus. Now, in a very real sense, I don't want to mislead you here. In a very real sense, all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all of it is about Jesus. And that makes perfect sense to us when we're reading, say, for example, the Gospel of Luke. I mean, we read the Gospel of Luke and we know, well, we're reading about Jesus' life. But when we read from the Old Testament, I want you to know that the Old Testament is also telling us something about Jesus. The Old Testament is getting us ready to realize who Jesus is, and it's getting us ready to realize that we need, every one of us, we need that Jesus. Now, sometimes the Old Testament does that in a veiled manner. In other words, sometimes it's not as clear as others that a particular passage is about Jesus, but I promise they're about Jesus. Now, at other times, we find Old Testament passages that we would call highly messianic. I mean, these passages are, if you will, Jesus in your face. I mean, it's like, wow, this is about Jesus. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. These are all examples of passages that are highly messianic. Well, today's passage, Psalm 110, fits into that category. Psalm 110 is Jesus in your face. No, His name doesn't appear in there. But I want to assure you that this passage is about Jesus. I attempt to show you that in the next few moments. Just the first verse, by the way, of Psalm 110, verse 1, is alluded to or quoted outright 17 times in the New Testament. And the way the psalm is used in the New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the psalm itself is messianic in the highest of orders. Martin Luther, that great reformer, said of this psalm, he said, and I quote him, "This is a peculiar and glorious prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ. There is not a psalm like it in the whole Scripture." John Calvin, who came after Luther, wrote this, "Beyond all controversy, the psalm is a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah." And then to bring an American scholar in, J.A. Alexander, who lived in the 19th century, said this about the psalm. He said, "This psalm, Psalm 110, is the counterpart to the second psalm, completing the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. Any other application is ridiculous." Okay? So if you're thinking, it has something, Alexander would say, that's just ridiculous, that it would have anything other to do than to be about Jesus. But listen to me, more importantly than what these scholars have to say about this psalm is that Jesus himself, of those 17 times that are quoted in the New Testament, a number of them are from Jesus' own lips saying that the psalm is about himself. All right, so we're going to spend the next few minutes diving into Psalm 110. I have 3 points I want to make from this psalm. First is that Jesus was given those positions by God the Father. That is, Jesus was given the positions of king and of priest by God the Father. Look with me again at verse 1, how the psalm begins. It's a psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, as I've mentioned before, this one verse cited to or alluded to at least 17 times in the New Testament. So there's a lot here. And we're only going to scratch the surface this morning, okay? But as we can see from the title, it's a psalm that's written by David. We know that David was the second king of Israel. And we know that it's through his kingship, through David and his ancestry, that God is going to ultimately fulfill his promise to his people. Through David's family line, God is going to bring about the Messiah. And so notice what David writes then in that first line. "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, that might appear at first a bit confusing, but notice this. The first time the word Lord is used there, notice it's spelled with all capital letters. And the second time, it's got a capital L, but then a lowercase O-R-D. And so what does that mean? We've talked about this before, but there are enough new people here that it warrants just a brief refresher. When you're reading your Old Testament, and we come across the word in all caps, Lord, all caps, that means that the Hebrew word that's being translated, the original word behind that is the word that we get Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the name that God gave to Moses when God appeared to him in the burning bush. It's found in Exodus chapter 3. We're not going to turn there now, but you can read that later on for your homework. Moses asked God, What name shall I tell the people sent me? And God answered him, "I am who I am." That's how our English Bibles translate that Hebrew name, Yahweh. That name was considered so holy by Jews that they never pronounced that name out loud. And so whenever they're reading out loud their Bibles and they come across that name, instead of saying Yahweh out loud, they would never do that. They would say Adonai. Adonai means Lord. And so in English, we followed that tradition. So instead of our Bible saying Yahweh, they have Lord in all capital letters so that we know that the original word behind there is Yahweh, okay? Now here's the significance for us. There is only one person that David could be referring to with this first use of Lord. only one, that all capital use of your Lord. And that person is God Himself. There's no question, there's zero question that we're talking about God. And so the Lord, that is God, says to my Lord. Well, who's that other guy? Who's this my Lord? Well, the ancient Jews, the Jews of David's day, all the way up through Jesus' time, all of them said, well, that has to be the Messiah. This is God's promised Messiah. It was only after Jesus was born and Jesus began saying, guess what, that's about me. It was only then the Jews said, well, it can't be about him, so let's figure out who it has to be. And they, you know, said, maybe it's Eleazar, and maybe it's Hezekiah or Zerubbabel. And they started coming with all kinds of theories after Jesus was born. But none of those others fit the bill, friends. None of those others were of higher rank than David. In other words, David would have never called Hezekiah or Zerubbabel. He would have never called them Lord. The passage here can only refer to the Messiah Himself. And in the New Testament, Jesus makes it perfectly clear that He is the Messiah of whom this psalm speaks. And so the Lord says to my Lord, God says to Jesus, His Son, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. First thing He asks him to do is sit. Now, friends, that's not a command like you give a dog. You know, sit. That's not what's happening. It's far more important than that. This is actually the final step in Jesus' exaltation. You see, when Jesus died, the first step in His exaltation was Him being raised from the dead. His resurrection was the first step in His exaltation. Then next came the ascension, where He ascended into heaven. That was the next stage in His exaltation. And here, this is the final step or the final stage in His exaltation. Sit down next to me at my right hand. Now, there are at least four different things I want to point out. The importance of sitting. Briefly, first, sitting represents quiet rest. So Jesus, in this psalm, is being pictured as entering into His rest. He's finished His work. He's finished His suffering. And so for whoever enters into God's rest, rests from the work that God has given to him. And so Jesus is resting. Second, sitting represents a permanency of position. It's not just a short-lived privilege. And so, for example, in academic life, sometimes well-known scholars are given what are called academic chairs, a chair, like the chair you sit in. They're given academic chairs, and those chairs are named after this person. So it's the Brian Arnett Chair of Theology, and because the person is so well-recognized. And so the naming of that chair then is accompanied with the giving of a large sum of money so that that chair can be funded for many, many, many years to come. It's a permanent thing. Third thing about sitting is it denotes majesty and authority. Kings sit on their thrones. A king doesn't stand up when the nobles come into the room. Rather, the nobles stand up when the king comes into the room. So, the king has majesty and authority. And fourth, sitting also represents the posture of a judge. If you've ever been to a court of law, whether it's for a traffic court or something more significant, you know, everybody's sitting around, you're waiting for the judge to come in the room, and all of a sudden the door opens where the judge is coming out, and the bailiff immediately says, "All rise!" And you go, "I'm not getting up." No, you don't say that. You get up. Everybody in the courtroom gets up. And then you stay standing until the judge takes his seat or her seat. So he's sitting. He's a judge. But notice where he's sitting as well. I've already alluded to this. He's at the right hand of the Father. The right hand, the symbol of strength. The right hand, where biblically speaking, the best blessings come from the right hand. You might remember when, I believe it was Jacob who was blessing his children. He was blessing, and it was the right hand was the symbol of, no, it was Isaac who was blessing his children. I'm sorry. And the best blessings come from the right hand. Gifts were given and received from the right hand. The right hand of royal power was the place of chief enjoyment in a kingdom. And so this is where God has His Son, the Messiah, sitting at His right hand. And God, the Father, is orchestrating all of this. God, the Father, is giving all of this to His Son, whom is the promised Messiah. And so now, in the time we have remaining, let's look at those two offices. First, the office of King, and that as King, I want us to see that He rules as an absolute sovereign. An absolute sovereign. David refers to this person as my Lord. That word Lord is used again to refer to somebody who is a superior, often used to refer to a king. We know from the book of Revelation, among other places, that Jesus is not only a king, but He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. And not only is He the King of kings, but I want you to notice this, that He is the King of all. There are two types of people who are listed in this psalm. Two types of people. There are the enemies of the king. We'll see them in verses 1 and 2. And then there are the people, your people of the king. We'll see them in verse 3. In verse 1, look with me. He will reign over His enemies until His enemies are His footstool. And the Lord, again, all caps there, God Himself will send forth His Messiah with His mighty scepter, the symbol of kingship, the scepter, so that the Messiah will rule even over His enemies. And then in verse 3, it begins with your people. I want you to see that the Messiah has a people. He has His people. And notice this, notice about the Messiah. This is all right here in verse 3. First, His people are going to offer themselves freely. In other words, His people are a willing people. They are a free people. They don't have to be cajoled into following Christ. They give themselves freely to follow Christ. Second, they are a holy people. This is still verse 3. They wear holy garments. That's not to say, by the way, that His people are a sin-free people or a sinless people. Unfortunately, we all know that too well. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And so sometimes we're the victims of sin. Sometimes we are the perpetrators of sin. But listen to me, friends. God's people don't relish sin. They don't disregard the clear teachings of the Bible so that they can indulge in their sin. Now, will God's people sin? Absolutely. Yes, they will. But how do God's people then respond to their own sin? With repentance. God's people feel the conviction of the Spirit of God when they sin and they repent. That is, they turn from their sin and they put on holy garments. So, when we observe someone who is willfully neglecting the clear teachings of Scripture in regard to holiness, friends, we know that there's a problem then. If someone says he's a Christian and yet he lives a life in open disregard to the teachings of Scripture, then we ought to have no confidence to affirm that person's testimony that he or she is genuinely a Christian. In other words, we have reason to say, I don't know whether you're really a Christian. I can't tell by the way you're living. Let me make that more concrete for you. Suppose I were to tell you that I'm really a professional golfer. That's my vocation. I'm a professional golfer. And now I could talk with you all the language of birdies and bogeys and pars and eagles. I could talk. I can quote for you parts of the rule book. I've been playing golf long enough. I can do that. I can even show you my set of clubs, a nice custom set of clubs I have at the house. Now, I might be able to convince you based on my talk that I'm a professional golfer until you watch me swing the club, okay? Now, I might hit one or two balls fairly straight, but it's going to be obvious soon enough that I'm not a professional. No matter what words come out of my mouth, you're going to be saying, you're not a professional golfer. You're not even close to a professional golfer. And, of course, you'd be right. Here's my point. My actions with the golf club in my hand will betray the words of my mouth, my claim that I'm a professional golfer. Now, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians. And I hope this doesn't describe you, but there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, but their lifestyles betray their verbal claims. Now, to be fair, listen, you and I, We can't truly see a person's heart, all right? Let's be clear about that. We don't know if someone is genuinely a Christian. Only God can do that. But Jesus has told us that we can know them by their fruit. And God's people wear holy garments. Friends, this is what, by the way, church membership and church discipline is all about. You know, when we receive somebody into membership, what we're saying to them basically is this. We're saying, as best we can tell with our human eyes, listening to your talk and hearing and watching your actions, as best we can tell, you appear to be a Christian. And so, yes, we receive you into membership. That's what church membership is about. And then when you exclude somebody from membership or you have discipline, you say, what all you're saying is you're not saying, well, you're not a Christian. What you're saying to them is, I can't tell whether you're a Christian or not. Your lifestyle doesn't line up with what the Bible says a Christian ought to do. And so you say you're a Christian, perhaps, but I don't see that in your lifestyle. Okay? That's what church discipline is all about. God's people wear holy garments. Third thing this psalm tells us about God's people, about your people there, is that there's going to be a bunch of them, friends. There's a lot of people on King Jesus' side. It's right here again, still in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. Now, it's true, we know from the Scriptures, that there are more people living on the road that leads to destruction than the road that leads to eternal life. Jesus said that, okay? So not my view. If you have a problem with that, talk with Jesus, because that's what He said. But that doesn't mean that the road leading to eternal life is only one or two people on it. There's a lot of people on that. I like the way the NIV finishes verse 3. I'm going to read that from the NIV here. At the end of verse 3, NIV says, arrayed in holy splendor. So that's holy garments there. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. Like the dew on the grass, right? So if you're not a morning person, I'm a morning person. If you know me, I'm a morning person. But if you're not a morning person, you're going to miss this analogy. You know, if you sleep until noon, if you think noon is waking up, you know, at the crack of dawn, you're going to miss this analogy. But if you go outside right as the dawn is awaking and you go on a walk through your grass, let me just tell you, you better be wearing shoes that you don't mind getting wet, because they're going to get soaked right at that time in the morning. Right? They're going to get absolutely soaked. They're going to get drenched with the dew of the womb of the morning. Do you see what's happening there? The dew is everywhere. God's people, friend, they're everywhere. All right? Now notice there are some other claims to kingship. He's at God's right hand. We saw that in verse 1. We see it again in verse 5. If you're following along, he's at God's right hand. King Jesus, also in verse 5, is going to shatter the kings of his day with wrath. He is going to, in verse 6, execute judgment on the nations. And he's going to shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And what I want you to picture here in your mind is this is a picture of this king's total and comprehensive rule. There are no business meetings in heaven. Okay? When King Jesus says something, you don't say, let's take a vote. That never happens. There's no majority rule. There is no electoral college. King Jesus is utterly in charge. His rule is second to none. And when we give our lives to Him, He bids us to die to ourselves and give ourselves wholly to Him. He is to be our King. He is to be the King of everything in our lives. So He's the King of all of our actions. He's the King of our business deals. He's the King of our children. He's the King of our decisions. He's the King of our elections. Do I have your attention, friends? He's the King of what we put on Facebook. He's the King over our generosity. He's the King over our homes and over the internet. He is the King who is jealous for His name. He is King of kings and He is Lord of lords. And I wonder, friends, do you know this King? He's the King of the words that come out of our mouths. He's the King of our neighbors and of over the nations. He's the King of old people like me. He's the King of our playtime. I wonder, friends, do you know Him? Do you know this King that I'm talking about? He's the King of our queries. He's the King of our rules. He's the King who saves. He's the King over our temper and over our understanding. He's the King of our victories and over our defeats. He's the King over our workplace. He's the king over things that get us excited. He's the king of the young as well as the old. And he's the king who will zealously guard his people. Friends, do you know this king? He is king over everything, and he rules as an absolute sovereign. Point number three. As priest, he ministers on behalf of his people. As priest, he ministers on behalf of his people. Jesus is our king, but Jesus is also our priest. Look with me at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, before we go any further, before we start dealing with this Melchizedek character, what's a priest? Now, we might think we know what a priest does, but what does a priest do? Well, the job of a priest in the Old Testament, remember we're reading from the Old Testament, the job of a priest in the Old Testament was to act as a mediator between God and man. He was an ambassador, if you will, for God to the people. But if his job was to act as a mediator, the Old Testament priest, if he was to act as a mediator, that raises an important question. Should we still have priests today? Should we still have priests today? And the answer to that question is both yes and no. Here's my point. See, we no longer have priests, plural. The priestly job of a human mediator between God and man, that job is past. So we no longer have priests. We now have a priest, singular. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul tells us that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is our mediator. He is our priest. And so in Psalm 110, David is comparing the Messiah with this special priest, this priest named Melchizedek. Let me read that again. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so who is this Melchizedek dude? I mean, that's a mouthful just to say Melchizedek. Well, he appears in the Bible by name in only three books of the Bible. Three books of the Bible. He makes his first appearance in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. We're not going to turn there this morning. You can read it later for you, but let me summarize. Basically, Abram, whose name is later going to be changed to Abraham, so same dude. He's returning from rescuing his nephew Lot after defeating some pagan kings. And Melchizedek, who is called in that passage, he's called the King of Salem, and he's called a priest of the Most High God. He bestows a blessing on Abram. And then Abram actually pays a tithe, gives 10% of his goods to Melchizedek. End of story. And Melchizedek disappears. He doesn't appear again in the Old Testament until right here in Psalm 110. Those are the only two places in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, that we have Melchizedek. But then he makes another appearance in a New Testament book, the book of Hebrews. Twice by name in chapter 5, once by name in chapter 6, and then six times by name in Hebrews chapter 7. So he shows up more in Hebrews chapter 7 than the rest of the Bible all put together. So if we want to understand this Melchizedek, I think we need to do a little field trip, okay? So we're going to do a brief field trip. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. If you're using those red ones, you'll find on page 1191 is where you'll find Hebrews chapter 7. If you're not using one of those red ones, you can find in the table of contents where Hebrews chapter 7 is. But right before you get to James and Peter and John, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I am going to read a significant portion of this chapter. And so it'd be helpful for you to have it open before you. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to skip down to verse 15 and following. So follow along with me, please. Beginning in verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave to him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. So if you were to take that, and it's a Hebrew name, Melchizedek. Okay, Melech is the Hebrew for king. Zedek is the Hebrew for righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. That's what his name means in the Hebrew. So first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. But then also, king of Salem means king of peace. And so you've heard the word shalom, which is king of Salem, so king of peace. He's without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now skip down to verse 15 with me. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. One who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's quoting Psalm 110 there, okay? The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For now the law made nothing perfect. But, notice this, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath, but he, talking about Jesus, but Jesus became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Again, another quotation of Psalm 110. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor, underline this in your Bible, of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing office, but Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. For though he is able, underline this, to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Again, the job of a priest is to intercede. Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who is to be made priest forever. Amen. Now, what is the author of Hebrews doing here? He's showing us some of the similarities between Jesus and Melchizedek. For example, four similarities. Just like Melchizedek, Jesus embodies both the office of king and priest. Now, again, this is interesting because God didn't allow the blending of those offices in ancient Israel. He didn't allow it. As a matter of fact, there was judgment that came when kings tried to act as priests. There was judgment that came from that. But Jesus and Melchizedek, they're both king and priest. Second, like Melchizedek, Jesus is greater than Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron is the first high priest. Jesus is greater than Aaron. Not only is he greater than Aaron, he's greater than Abraham as well. Third, like Melchizedek, Jesus' name, you'll search in vain to find his name in the genealogical tables of the Jewish priesthood. And here's why. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. The priests come from the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus doesn't have any, it's not like Jesus can go back and say, yeah, my daddy was a priest and his granddaddy was a priest. And Jesus doesn't come from that tribe. He's not in that line, okay? Fourth, and perhaps most importantly, there is no account in Scripture as to when Melchizedek's priesthood ended. In other words, as far as we know, as far as what the Scripture is teaching, he's still a priest of the Lord Most High. But we know this for certain, that there is no end. There is no end to the priesthood of Jesus. He is a priest forever. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. If I could summarize, if you will, the entire book of Hebrews to you, three words. You ready? Three words. This is the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Okay? That's it. That's the whole book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. He's better than the Old Testament law. He's better than Moses. He's better than all the high priests. He's better than Melchizedek. He's got a better covenant to offer us. Jesus is better. And so when Jesus came to earth, he lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived a perfectly obedient life to his Heavenly Father. What Adam and Eve and what you and I, what we failed to do, Jesus did perfectly. And then as our reward for his perfect life, Jesus went to the cross to suffer death, to pay the penalty that you and I owe for our sins. You see, when you and I, when we sin, it's not just something we go, no big deal. When you and I sin, our sin is an offense against God. God is holy and perfect and without sin. And since our sin offends God, a penalty has to be paid for our sin. Now, we can pay that penalty. If you want to pay that penalty, if you want to step up and say, yep, I'll pay that penalty myself. Let me strongly encourage you to say no to that thought. But you can pay the penalty if you want, or we can accept by faith that Christ has paid the penalty on our behalf. That He's paid the penalty that you and I owe for our sin. And then God in His grace, He said, let me show everyone, let me show you that indeed what Jesus did was good. Let me show you that I accept His payment on your behalf. And so 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, God raised His Son up from the dead so that we might be able to have faith in Him, so that we might have eternal life through Him. And so I just leave you this one question, friends. Have you turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus to save you from the penalty of your sin? Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank You for this day and I thank You for Your grace. I thank You that Your Son Jesus is both King and Priest, that He is absolutely in charge of everything, and that we, when we come to Him, we submit everything to Him. But then also as our priest, He intercedes for us. He has made a way for us to be reconciled to You. Through Jesus, we can have eternal life. And so, Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for sending Your Son. I pray this in His name. Amen. So let those words meditate in your heart for just a moment while Kate's playing, and then we'll all stand together and we'll sing one last song.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.